Colossians chapter 1. Can you hear me in the back? Raise your hands if you find it difficult to hear, and we'll try to make some adjustments. Colossians chapter 1. Are you sure you can hear? Okay. I can't hardly hear myself. That's the reason why. All right. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before of the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come to you, as it is in all the world, that bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Ephesus, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn or antecedent of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So much the reading of God's precious word. Looking at an epistle written by the Apostle Paul to the saints at Thessalonica, a church that was established by believers who had gotten saved out of paganism, out of false religion. And as Paul makes his entrance into that particular city, there was no fanfare, and the Junior Chamber of Commerce didn't get together and say, "This is just what this city needs." Paul was opposed almost to the man from the citizens of that city. And as the result, he was forced to leave because of such great opposition from the religious leaders and shrine makers from which they received large sums of money. After leaving, Paul, Silas, and Timothy's heart was occupied with these believers at Thessalonica, and they could hardly wait to get a report in regards to how they fared out. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, which we can read again to update you and to remind you of how they viewed these saints, it says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear," we couldn't take it, "we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and we sent back one of the team, Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, for the sole purpose of establishing you and to comfort you concerning your faith in Jesus Christ, that no man should be moved by the opposition, by these afflictions. For you know, yourselves know, that we were appointed to suffer." When people come to know Christ as their personal Savior, they're rarely told by the popular so-called evangelists today that what they're accepting will put them in a position where they're going to be opposed because they have joined ranks with those who make up the smallest minority group in the world. They're called Christians. And there's a vast difference between a true Christian as defined in the Word of God and that which runs under the call letters of Christendom or religion at large. Religion has and will ever be popular. Christianity is not popular. For religion caters to the pride of man and seeks to encourage man to be good and to do something that can gain the approval and approbation of God and to meet the needs of the social structure in which they live. For the gospel comes along and says, in effect, "You're a sinner. You're ungodly. You're unrighteous. And that you can produce, God must reject. For though your lifestyle may impress others, God tells us that we've all sinned and come short of what He demands of us because we're all imperfect. And God's standards cannot drop to our standards, so that what we call good, He calls good. And so consequently, because of our condition as sinners, He personally came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ for the purpose of taking care of our basic problem, which is sin and its consequences. And there on Calvary's Hill, nearly 2,000 years ago, a transaction took place among the members of the Godhead, and Jesus Christ bore the sins of the world. There was laid upon him your sin and mine. He tasted death for every man. As the result of his death and resurrection, God in his love and grace now seeks to give to all mankind a new life. This life is compatible with God's very own nature, and consequently, through thin Christ, one can become the recipient of a new divine nature, offered as a gift from God himself. As a derelict, ungodly, totally depraved sinner, the most I can do is to merely believe in Jesus Christ. And thus we're told that by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that sinner's faith is put to his account as perfect righteousness. Thus, my faith in the adequate, finished work of Christ upon the cross for my sin means that God will impute to me legally a righteousness which I could receive no other way. If you're here this morning and you have never seen yourself as a lost sinner, and you have never realized that Jesus Christ died for the likes of you to provide for you that which you could not provide for yourself, you can become a child of God right now through simple faith and a simple message that provides for you eternal life. Life in Christ. Now it was this message that the Apostle Paul preached to those in Thessalonica. Paul was an outstanding evangelist. He understood the principles of evangelism, which all believers should understand, and he knew that he would have to go where the sinners are, for the sinners would never come to him. And that's exactly what he did. So we have in chapter 2, verse 1, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, and that it was not in vain." 1 Thessalonians 2:1. As the result of their response, we have in 1:4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God," which is a synonym for, "Brethren, I know you're saved." For you see, the election of Christ, as we saw before, becomes the believer's election, for our election is in him. The word predestination and election is only applicable to one in Christ. Last Sunday's tape, I believe, would set that forth clearly. The word election and predestination has nothing whatsoever to do with God determining a person's destination, whether heaven or hell, before that person is born or before that person is saved. That is a wrong definition of the word. And though God did in eternity past know that Jesus Christ would die on a cross, and he knew you would come to know him as your personal Savior and become a child of God, he never overrode your will. And the term election is applied to you as the result of you placing your faith in the gospel. In fact, let's turn over to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll read a couple of verses as it comes to mind, in conjunction with these words, election. Notice how election is applied to the believer. Verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through a setting apart of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In other words, when did this election begin? When did salvation begin? It began when you believed the truth. Verse 14. Whereunto he called. Another expression for election. How did he choose you? By our gospel? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the only way in which election or God's calling is applicable to anyone is through the witness of the gospel of grace. And only when one responds to the gospel of grace can they be designated as a member of the elect company of God. Because Jesus Christ was elected in eternity past to become your Savior, when you place your faith in Him, His election then becomes your election, as His destination becomes your destination, and thus predestination is only applicable to one in Christ. Those words never apply to an unbeliever, and nor do they apply to you before you got saved. They only apply after you get saved. That's why these letters are addressed to believers, none of which are applicable to an unbeliever. So I mention that so you'll know how to intelligently apply these terms or these words so that you don't make mistake as some theologies have in applying them to the lost. Never are they applied to the lost. They're all applied to those in Christ. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In verses 5 through 8, as we have been looking at, he reviews to them their lifestyle, which was an evident token to him that they were saved. And I might say that when one comes to know Christ, their lifestyle is that which justifies them in the eyes or in the mind of other people. And as James 2 clearly sets forth, we are justified before people by our works. We are justified before God by invisible, vertical faith. To be justified in the eyes of Paul meant that these Thessalonians had to do something tangible. And I might say that if you witness to someone and they say they believe, don't say anything, just wait and watch. In fact, I don't go up to another person and say to them, so-and-so got saved. Now, they may be familiar with this person, and maybe I called on them or talked to them with this person, and they may say, do you think so-and-so got saved? And I'll say, I don't know. They may have been positive. They may have been agreeable. They may have been able to relate back to me the message I gave to them clearer than some evangelists who are saved even preach it. But I don't know. For you see, it's the Spirit of God that makes this thing work, which we saw in verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now it did come in word, which means there was a communicator. Paul was the communicator in this case. There was a hearer. Thus the communicator communicated a message to a hearer. So he said, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but it did come in word. What makes it work? Coupled together with that information passed along from the communicator to the hearer, the Spirit of God used it. And that's what makes the difference in a person coming to know Christ and in them hearing a message and not getting saved. but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, who is the source of that power, which resulted in assurance. And when the Bible says the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're a child of God, the Spirit of God does that through the Word of God. You can't show that to someone. Only the Spirit of God can show that to someone. And we might, just for a moment, flip back to 1 John chapter 5 to use that as an illustration and to challenge the minds of those who may be here this morning that may not be assured of their salvation. Because if you don't know you're saved, you don't have a foundation upon which to build or to work from. And consequently, you'll spend the rest of your life wondering whether you're in or out, let alone doing something constructive for Jesus Christ. You must know you're saved. And this is where the doctrine of eternal security comes in. For you see, if you think you're saved on the basis of a lifestyle, because of your own inconsistencies, if you're even partially honest with yourself, you will even doubt your own salvation as you look at yourself and view your own failures. But your salvation is not predicated upon your faithfulness to Him. Your salvation is predicated upon His faithfulness to you. That's salvation. And it's all of the Lord, which means He'll finish the work He began, and consequently, He will conform you into the image of Christ if He has to kill you to do it. That's His responsibility. Verse 9, 1 John 5. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. If we believe men, should we not believe God? Let God be true and man a liar. We're told in Romans 3, His witness ought to be better than that of men. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. Verse 10, He that believes on the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has the witness in Himself. He that believes not God, he who accepts not God's witness, says in effect, God, you're a liar. How do you call God a liar? Because he believes not the record, the written testimony that God gave concerning Jesus Christ, who's the theme of the Bible. Verse 11. This is the record, we're reading it, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Notice how many times the word Son is mentioned. We just used it four times. Verse 12, He that hath the Son, five times, has life. He that hath not the Son, six times, has not life. Thus the issue is, do you have Christ? For He is the one who is the author of life, He is the life giver, and His life becomes my life when I place my faith in Him. Verse 10, He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in Himself. The Spirit of God does that. Now verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now we read this, and I have read this to individuals who did not get saved, and they agreed with me that the Bible clearly states that one can know they have eternal life. And yet when I said to them, do you know right now you have eternal life? They would say no. And I said to them, but you do agree with me that the Bible says you can know you have eternal life. Now I know why they don't know. They don't know because of verse 10. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself, the Spirit himself, Romans 8 teaches, bears witness with our spirit that we are a son of God. And if the spirit of power does not back the word of power, though I may be communicating and one may be listening, that person simply does not see that he could know he has life. Which means ultimately, salvation, the gift of life, is something which is not in our hands, nor is it something we can give. Salvation's of the Lord. And the Spirit of God uses the Word of God as He relates to the hearer and as He sees the condition of that heart, and as that individual responds in faith, the Spirit of God then does His work. Verse 5, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul says, I know you're saved, verse 4, because of the way in which you responded to the Word of God, verse 5. And verse 6, as I viewed you, I saw that you became followers of us. Now the word in the Greek for followers is mimetes, from which we get our word mimic, which indicates the fact that they were imitators. So Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, as he includes himself in his relationship with Jesus Christ. And by virtue of the fact that Paul's life was a reproduction of the will of God and the purpose of God and the life of God, he said in effect, I know you got saved because you begin to live the same kind of life we were living for Jesus Christ. That's how you know a person is saved. Somebody can say, yes, I believe. Yes, I'm saved. In fact, the phrase born again is becoming so popular you almost hate to use it. Everybody's been born again. It's a joke. In fact, I can remember as we were checking out in a grocery store, looking at the front page of a National Enquirer, and I don't know if it was Mrs. Jacqueline Kennedy, it seems like it was, or some other famous movie star, but she said in effect, I feel like I have been born again. And I forget what she was relating to. I don't know if it was because of a new yacht or a new swimming pool she was swimming in or what it was, but that expression is becoming very, very popular. You know, I got a new car. I feel like I've been born again. I got some new scratch medicine or some itchy powder. I feel like I've been born again. I just sprinkle my feet with Dexedex. They feel so good, my feet feel like they've been born again. Now, that's the way in which these phrases or terms are being used today. But the Word of God has a definite definition and application for these terms, and it's in reference to a spiritual, invisible transaction, which then results in a visible manifestation of what transpired internally. We know we're saved because of what we see in each other. Otherwise, why would you be here? How come you're here? You want to be with other Christians? How do you know there's other Christians here? Well, it seems like when I speak to those who are here at this assembly, and when I listen to the preacher, and when I observe, they seem to be coming out with something that's consistent with the Word of God. And as I understand the Bible, they seem to be duplicating what God would want. In fact, as I watch them live their lives in harmony with the Word of God, if I would imitate them, I would be doing something God would want me to do. That's true. That's just the way it is. Now, I'm not saying that everyone here in this assembly is living this kind of a life. What I am saying is, if there's someone here in this assembly that isn't living this kind of a life that reflects the fact that they know Jesus Christ, there's evidence in the assembly that might wonder if they're saved. That's what I'm saying. Did you get that?
And it's not unusual for me to hear the testimony of outsiders say of another who I know is saved and who lived for Jesus Christ in some cases for years, but now is not. And because they're fresh on the scene, as they look at this person, they'd say, there's no way in which that person gets it. Can you see how they're living? That's not unusual. That doesn't mean they're not saved. It means that in the mind of this newcomer, as they view this person, they have no evidence, nothing to which they can say, I believe that person is saved. I can look back 10 years and say, I saw something that you haven't seen. I believe that person is saved because for a period of time they were imitators of me and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I know. But they don't know that. So from where they sit, I question their salvation. Now, from where they sit, I will not challenge that. In fact, I've said to them, next time you see him, why don't you witness to him? That ought to can him. But you see, we understand carnality, and we understand the principle that whatever you are before you get saved, is that what you revert back to? And if you got saved out of a nice, superficial, phony, religious, educated, nice life, when you're carnal, that's the kind of operation you go back to. Now, if you're a drunken brawler and you waller in bars and you've trained your flesh to move in that direction, when you're carnal, guess what you'll do? You're right. Go back. But you see, the average religious legalist and even believer who's got his head screwed on crooked thinks there's some virtue in the flesh being nice and refined, never realizing that the issue is not what you're not doing. The issue is your relationship with Christ, which will be set forth clearer as we go on. All right, verse 6. I know you're saved because you imitated us. You imitated the Lord. Plus the fact you paid a price. You received the word in much affliction. That separated the men from the boys. And along with the opposition that came our way, which was absolutely furious, you rejoiced not in what you could see, but you rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. How do you know someone's saved? You can tell whether someone's saved by their attitude towards the Word of God. What's it take to keep them away from the Bible? That's all. What's it take? As I mentioned before, whether it's snow, rain, sleet, wind, 20 below zero, if I'm a Viking fan, I don't care if the people pump my hand, I don't care if there's no music at the stadium, I don't care if people pour beer down my neck, I don't care if they smear mustard on my pants, I'm there to root on the Vikings. And I don't care whether people smile at me or if I walk out the door no one says, how do you do, Mrs. So-and-so? I go anyway, because whether it's storm, sleet, rain, hail, nothing can hold me back from rooting for the Vikings. That's how I know he's a big football fanatic. What does it keep you away from the Word of God? Well, if you're not saved, it's a cozy bed. You could care less. Stick your toe out and put it on that floor. Oh, stick her back in. What's the weather outside, honey? Oh, there's an inch of snow. I couldn't go to church if I get killed on the way. You need me, honey. You need me alive. Tomorrow I'll be a foot deep, but for a buck, here he goes. Nothing holds him back. That's the principle. One of the evidences that a person is saved is the appetite they have for the Word of God. They're in positive signals towards the Bible. And this is true in regards to carnality,
Of course, if you're in the flesh, the first thing you shut off is the Word of God and exposure to the Word of God. That's the first thing that goes. Next thing that goes is communication with the Lord through prayer. Who wants to pray? Who wants to be a hypocrite? Put on a mask and make believe you're in communication with the Lord so nobody bothers. Think of the carnal Christians. Well, same thing too with the unsaved. All right. Verse 7. As he goes on. I know you're saved because you became ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Now the word ensample means model. You became a model to all that believe. Now, by the way, the best testimony you can be for Jesus Christ is just to be where God wants you to be. That's all. If you're a reproduction or a model of what the Spirit of God wants to produce through you, you'll be so occupied with yourself that you won't have time to sit around and discuss others over a cup of coffee in relating their inefficiencies or deficiencies or inconsistencies or whatever. You just won't have time to do that. Because you will recognize the fact that you're cut out of the same bolt of cloth, and why sit down and compare your strong points with another's weak points when the issue is not strong and weak? The issue is the filling of the Spirit. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you recognize that God in His grace is dealing with you on the basis of what you are in Jesus Christ. Thus, you can look at others in the light of what they are in Jesus Christ, not in the light of what they are in the law. The world does that. You gain your spurs before the world by being what they feel you ought to be, and then you gain their applause and approval, but not in Jesus Christ. We stand approved because of Him and who He is and what He did, not because of what we are. Now, we recognize the fact that the world makes this thing work all the time. In the kids, when they get their little baseball cards, football cards, basketball cards, and whatever, illustrate the point. Athletes normally I don't believe force young kids to play baseball, football, or basketball. And yet they're a testimony. And the kids idolize them. Why? Because they put a vice grip around everyone and says, I want you to be a baseball fan like I am. Oh no, that sounds like Christians. They tended to their own business on a sand lot in their backyard. They put up a tire or a bushel basket. And in private, as the believer should spend time in private before the Lord, as the Lord says, now you just get down in your closet, that's a bedchamber, and you pray before me, I'll reward you openly. The unbelievers know how to make it work. He gets his little barrel up, and he starts throwing in the back of the garage. No one sees him. He does this for years. Pretty soon the high school coach says, hey, what you got going? And the guy's a testimony because he does so well in secret. And the high school coach makes him a pitcher, and then pretty soon a college coach comes along and says, hey, we're going to give you a scholarship to our college if you come and pitch for us. And the guy, no fanfare, nothing, just out behind the garage all by himself in private, doing great business with his baseball and his little garbage can. And the believer, he's back home in his bedroom doing great business with God as he prays before the Lord all by himself in secret. And the Lord says, boy, you're going to be a testimony for me, not by going out and telling him, hey, I'm a testimony, look at me. No, you're just faithful in being what I want you to be. Isn't that simple?
And then pretty soon, as he hits the major leagues, all the big outfits come along, and J.C. Higgins never did find out who he was. Says, hey, can we put your name on our baseball glove? And so J.C. Higgins put on the baseball glove. They put Ted Williams on there, and they put a few others, Olivas, and all the rest of them. And Oliva never said anything to you kids. And all of a sudden, you say, boy, I want a glove that says Oliva on it. I want a bat that says Hank Greenberg on it. Who's he? Well, anyway. And consequently, the dedication, the enthusiasm, and the perfection developed by this baseball player overflows automatically without him even talking about anybody else. And consequently, because he's doing such an excellent job, others look on and says, boy, I'd like to be like that. And the best testimony you can be is just to be what God wants you to be. And the Lord will say, I'm using you. And as others look at you, they'll say, my, is he an encouragement to me? If he can do it, I can do it. That's exactly what Paul was saying in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12. Seeing we're compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, they did it. You can do it, can't you? They did it. That's the principle. It's real easy. Just be what God wants you to be. Don't worry about anybody else. If you're the kind of a mother, the kind of a father, the kind of a child, the kind of a student, the kind of a testimony that God wants you to be wherever you're at, on the job, wherever, God will use you. He promised He'd use you. You don't have to walk around and say, I wonder if I was used. In fact, if you think that way, He's not using you. It's when you walk around and say, I don't think the Lord can use me, that He is. Usually, unless there's something obvious in the way. All right, verse 7. You became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia, now part of Turkey. Achaia, Greece. But also in every place, your faith, the God word, is spread abroad so that we need not speak anything. Your faith is spread abroad. Now here we have worldwide reproduction. And these individuals are beginning to move out for Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice a few things here. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. From you. From you. Evangelism as set forth in the Word of God is never mass evangelism. Mass evangelism is diametrically opposed to the Word of God, cannot be found in the Bible. The Word of God clearly teaches that the Spirit of God wants to use individuals to reach individuals. And as we look at chapter 2, verse 1, which comes back to mind, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you. The unsaved are not to be asked to come to you. You are to go to them. Why should they come to you? That's why you don't ask unbelievers to come to church, join the church, get involved with the organization of the system. That's not the approach at all. The approach is for you to take to them a message. And your unwillingness and my unwillingness to take that message to them means we are derelict and unwilling to fulfill our responsibility. As Paul said, I'm indebted. The wise, the unwise, the Greeks and the barbarians, but as much as in me is, I'm willing, I'm ready, let's go. He went. He went to a town where no one was saved. He went to a town where everything opposed him. He went to a town where the ministerial association didn't say, here's the Apostle Paul, we'd like to have a special meeting for him. And all the religious organizations in town are going to get together and have a mass meeting at the arena outside of town.
And we're going to invite all of our followers in our various religions to come and hear the Apostle Paul tell us how wonderful we are. And that by virtue of the fact that though we may vary here and there, under the call letters of love, basically, we're all going to heaven. We're all on the same road because all roads lead to Rome. And that may be true, but all roads don't lead to heaven. In fact, all roads lead to hell except one. And Jesus Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And it's only faith in Jesus Christ that puts us on the right road and leads us in the right direction. Now, there was a content to this message, which was mentioned in verse 5, which they in turn, as they mimicked Paul, preached. As models, they preach the word of the Lord. Now, I might add that you have to learn something before you can preach something. You have to know something before you can tell something. The purpose of the church is to teach people the word of God. The church is not a social institution, not at all. And the church's objective is not to seek to make the world a better place to live in. That's not its objective at all. That's not the gospel's objective. In fact, the Bible clearly teaches the world isn't going to get better, it's going to get worse. Now, that might sound strange to some of you if you're visiting here this morning, that Christianity and the gospel of Jesus Christ is not designed to make the world a better place to live in. But that's absolutely true. I'll amplify. What was lost in the Garden of Eden was a relationship with God, a relationship which was the result of God creating man. Thus, God created man for himself. The chief end of man is to glorify God. The chief end of man isn't to seek to make his nest comfortable while he lives a life totally separate from God, which is the world's objective. And the world's objective is to steal from God all the benefits of making the world a better place to live in. In fact, the Antichrist will usher in under the Mosaic law and moral majority a religion that will have all the byproducts of Christianity without Jesus Christ. And that's going to make God awful, awful mad. That's going to infuriate him. He's going to be so mad as a result of the fact that he stole everything from God except Jesus Christ that he's going to move out in his wrath and destroy everyone. Now, the average social worker can't see that. You wouldn't expect them to because they're not spirit-oriented. They're oriented to the natural realm. And they think by virtue of the fact that even though, if they'd ever heard this, we're all born sinners, separated to God, dead to God, there's some virtue in manicuring the nails of a dead man. They think that. And you can't get that out of their head, but that's exactly what they think. And God says, look, and irregardless of how you may shape up society with a bunch of dead corpses and arrange them like dominoes in nice lines, so they fit into whatever society thinks is success, which means everyone has their own definition. That's why you can go to honor final authority for faith and life. And to the child of God who's been united to God through faith in Jesus Christ, his life now can be lived in a different dimension as a new creation in Christ. So now what he does has meaning and purpose because he now can fulfill the primary objective God has given to man, which is to glorify him. Man's primary objective is not to make himself comfortable and cozy while he does his own thing. But you can't get an unsaved person to see that. You just can't. Well, the church is to give out the word of God. And I might add this, and the pagans make it better than we do, Because I was looking yesterday, last night, in effect, at a National Geographic. I think the latest one just came out a few days ago. And I like that magazine because I get a glimpse of all the religions in the world, because wherever they're at, they invariably, and they have no choice, if they're even partially honest, but to bring in that basic motivating factor behind their society, which is religion. And so they set forth the lifestyle of, I forget now where it was, but these black people in this area of the world were starving to death. Thousands of them are migrating in daily to this particular area. I forget even the name of the area right now. And one of the pictures that caught my eye and which I read about was the fact that the Quran is the... is their book, and the book that they use to teach the youngsters their religion. And there were groups of kids, and they all had a big board. And then there was a little fancy thing on them, one of the different widths. And there was writing, and all Quran. And it had been broken down into writing, and these kids that were starving to death were being taught the Quran. Just hundreds of thousands of them. They do a better job than we do. You couldn't get a Christian to write the Bible on a board and take his kids and sit down and say, here's a 2x4 and I'm going to learn the Bible. Only heathen do that. We're sophisticated. You know, we got paper and ink and all the rest of it, and we can't think of that, but I was stuck under the car seat for 6 months, didn't know where it was, traded in, had to go back to the parking lot and get my Bible. Now, my point was this, originally. Those people don't need wheat. That isn't what they need. They don't need wheat in India, where they worship cows. They need the gospel. Whenever it comes to communism, or socialism, or Romanism, or Hinduism, or Buddhism, or Shintoism, you fill in the blank. You will have people starving to death. Simple and basic, as God sets it forth in the Word of God, wherever you have free people, who can move freely and use their freedom to glorify God, you will have a people who can think, respond, and operate in a society which will give them a standard of living which will excel all others around them. Why is this country able to feed the majority of the peoples in the world? Because of what we believe, not because of the rainfall. That has nothing whatsoever to do with it. It's what you believe that makes the difference. If those people would place their faith in Jesus Christ and believe the Word of God, they would then move into an area of freedom that would allow them to be prosperous. The Lord told Israel over and over again, if you turn from me, you will starve to death. You will be overtaken by the enemy. You'll be driven into other lands. That's an automatic byproduct of just turning your back on me. Well, we know the answer then. So what's the answer? Wheat? That's not the answer at all. And the church hasn't been commissioned to send wheat into all the world. While people go to hell full, we have been commissioned to give out a message, the message of the gospel. But you see, churches who don't have a message, who've turned into religious country clubs, they then present a social gospel which has no message. So their great objective now is to make the world a better place to live in while they contribute to its failure in reality. And they think in terms of giving everyone a new garbage can in the alley, which isn't what people need. And thus the greater message, which gives to a person a new life and a purpose for living and a destination in eternity, is the gospel of grace. And then they can redeem time and make it work. That's our message. That's our message. And my responsibility as a pastor really is to teach the Word of God, and this church, according to the Bible, is not required to provide any other service. None whatsoever. This is it. And the reason why churches have gotten into other social activities is because it has failed colossally in its first objective that God has given to it, which is to teach the people the Word of God. And this church is thought to be different from other churches in the area by those observers who casually look on. And yet if they would look a little closer, they would say the only difference really is the fact if you want to learn the Bible, that's the place to go. That's the difference. That's a pretty good difference. That's a fantastic testimony. When I hear people say, I won't go to that church because I'm scared, but if you want to learn the Bible, sneak over there. It's the only place you can learn it. That's right. And that's why people don't want to come. Because they don't want to learn the Bible. Well, let's go on. We have, number three, the volume of the Word. It sounded out, resounded out. The scope of the Word, the world. And they were an example of their message. They had placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Thus he sets forth the fact that their faith was shed abroad throughout the world. Now in verses 9 and 10, he says, For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. What manner of entering in. Paul made the approach. He made the contact. The word is eisodos, exodos. Ados means way. Ex means out. Eis means in. Exit, way out. Eisodos, way in. Paul says, I came in. That's how people get saved. You go to them. Not go out, go in. Evangelism today just reverses it. They invite the unsaved out, where the Bible teaches the believer should go in. That's the difference between being Bible and not being Bible. That's the difference between obeying the Word of God and being involved in religious junk, which results in religious ecumenicalism and no souls getting saved. And if one accidentally gets saved, you never know it. Because they were snuck up on so secretly that when they get saved, they turn out to be sneakers. Verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you. You're the testimony of the message which we brought to you. And by virtue of the fact that you were an imitator of the Lord and ourselves, and you became a model, and you then gave out what you received, which was an expression of the fact you got saved, then you become the testimony. And those around you who viewed you could give testimony to your salvation as well. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. All right, it was common knowledge that they had gotten saved. But you have here a principle that I'm going to mention just briefly. Notice it says, you turn to God from idols to serve. You turn to God from idols. Now, it doesn't say you turned from idols to God, but rather you turned to God from idols. Now, you see, it would be possible to turn from idols, but never turn to God. But it would be impossible not to turn from idols if one did turn to God. That's the principle. When the average evangelist uses the word repentance from sin, and then he adds the phrase, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he takes this verse and beautifully perverts it and put works before grace and says, in effect, first of all, feel sorry for your sin, turn from your booze, you drunken bum, and then qualify to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a works presentation, and no wonder people don't get saved with that approach. The grace approach, the Bible approach, the right approach is that you turn to God from all other confidences, which would have to be true if you believe the gospel of grace. Now, as we think of the word repentance, we'll include that. The word repentance means a change of mind, but there's a vast difference in changing your mind about Jesus Christ and in changing your mind about your lifestyle or sin. This would be the great difference between the gospel of grace and, let's say, AA. AA says, turn from your booze. To who? Well, they're already starting out wrong. They're putting the cart before the horse. Turn from something. To what? Salt shaker? M&Ms? Light bulbs? Sun god? Moon god? Thor? Wooden? Frigg? Any god? Just something. No, that's not the gospel. The first area where a sinner must change his mind is, what think ye of Jesus Christ? For I can repent from and turn from a lot of things. I can repent over light beer from Schlitz and change my mind and say, I want to drink light beer from Miller. The guy repented. He changed his mind. But he didn't change his mind about Jesus Christ. I can say, I'm through buying Fords and want to buy Chevys. The guy repented. He changed his mind about Fords. He's going to buy Chevys. What do you think about God? Haven't thought about him yet. Still interested in Fords and Chevys. Oh. The guy's on dope, changes his mind, says, I'm going to play cribbage, changing dope for cribbage. What about God? Haven't changed my mind about him, just changed my mind about dope. Now, the word repentance is applicable to all of these illustrations I just gave you. If I want to jump on the wagon and stop drinking, I've repented. That's exactly what the person did. But that doesn't mean he's going to heaven. It just means he's going to hell sober. That's all that means. But it's quite obvious that if I repent in the basic area that centers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what think ye of him? And I believe that he died for me and arose for me to provide for me eternal life. And I place my faith in him. Then obviously, as a byproduct of that, I must be turning from all other confidences, but turning from those confidences is a byproduct of saying, I'm placing my entire faith and confidence in Jesus Christ and in his work alone. That's grace. That's salvation. You turn to God from idols. Now, the reason I mention this is by virtue of the fact that if I'm going to, or you're going to, be a representative of Jesus Christ in proclaiming the gospel of grace, then it demands an accurate presentation. For if I fail to communicate Jesus Christ clearly, there is nothing for the Spirit of God to use in showing them how to be saved. Which means every believer should become a specialist. As a witness, as an ambassador for Christ, in being able to present clearly the gospel of grace. And if I'm willing to do that, the Spirit of God is more anxious to use me than I am to be used. Consequently, witnessing is not something that's promoted through a campaign. Witnessing is an automatic byproduct of the believer being positive to the Word of God. Is that not what we just read? Notice what it says. You receive, verse 6, the Word of God in much affliction. That Word made you a model. As the result of your positive response to the Word of God, which was brought to you in much assurance, verse 5, through the power of the Spirit, then verse 8, from you and you alone sounded out the word of the Lord. I say you alone because he's talking to them. The same thing happened to others. We have it in Romans chapter 1. God, Paul was thankful for them and the fact that they did the same thing. But what I'm after is this. You, individuals, sounded out the word of the Lord. You then became communicators. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith, the Godward, was spread abroad. Indication they were saved. When a person starts doing that, I say, hey, that person's a Christian. That person's saved. That person's been born again. Listen to them. Watch them. Hear what they say. They're talking about Jesus Christ. They're saved. But that's our responsibility. As believers, they began to witness as the result of responding to the Word. Now, this is always the approach and true in the area of separation. Notice, you turn to God from idols. This is the key to separation, to serve the living and the true God. As we think of the principle of separation and the principle of the world, no overlays, they're all gone. I'll write on the machine. Here's the world. The believer's on the broad road which leads to heaven. Now, when you get saved, you're given a position, seated in the heavenlies in Christ. The mind of the believer is to be occupied with things above. If you're going to serve in time on this world the Lord Jesus Christ in an acceptable way, the key is not to wrestle with the world, the flesh, or the devil, your three opponents. You will be defeated every time you begin to move into an area or into the ring where you're going to do battle, whether you use karate or arm wrestle or whatever you do. When you move into this area, you are through. Automatically. The key to separation is unto, not from. For obviously, if I'm occupied with my wife, I'm not going to be running out with five other women. The key isn't, don't run out with other women. The key is be occupied with your present wife. Same thing is true in our marriage with Jesus Christ. The key isn't, as the evangelist and preachers sometimes say, now don't do that, now don't do that, now don't do that, now don't do that. Well, then what do I do? I don't care, but don't do that. So we walk around and we strike ourselves and condemn ourselves and get a guilt complex because you know what? They did it. And I wasn't supposed to do that. And then we get down to the dumps because we wrestle with ourselves mentally and talk to ourselves and say, now I'm not supposed to do that. How come I do that? I shouldn't do that, but I'm doing that. The things that I would, I don't. What's the matter with me? Solution. The key to success is separation. But not from, to. And it amazes me.
Because we have the principle here in salvation. When you get saved, you don't get saved because I stopped doing this, I stopped doing that, I stopped doing the other thing. Oh, that doesn't give you salvation. Christ gives you salvation. You turn to Christ. That's what saved you. Well, how about living the Christian life? Same principle. As you receive Christ Jesus, walk in Him. Oh, that's too simple. I don't get that. It means if you're occupied with Him, you won't do those things because you're exposing yourself to the source of power. It amazes me. Oftentimes Christians set home, won't come to church and hear the Word of God that will get their mind occupied with Jesus Christ. And while they sit home and refuse to hear the Word of God, which is the source of power, and they chop Christ off, they sit home and struggle. How come I don't want to do that? How come I'm doing this and I shouldn't do that? Walk around the house. And their wife says, "Now, honey, take it easy. Have a glass of..." from Miller. And this guy's sitting home struggling. Why is he struggling? Because he's struggling with the flesh. And separation from something is a byproduct of being separated to something. The Christian life isn't a struggle or difficult. Why don't you give the Spirit of God through the Word of God a chance? And if you would relax and sit down, not try to do something or not to do something, but just be occupied with the Word of God, the Spirit of God would begin to do things with you, through you, and for you that would amaze you. But that's a byproduct. Don't be occupied with the struggle. That battle was already taken care of 2,000 years ago. Christ said, "That's finished. You're already a dead man. Now why fight with a corpse? Drop dead. Be occupied with me, and I'll take care of the rest." Thus, the principle of salvation and turning to God from everything else is the same basic principle which allows you to be successful in your Christian life. Turn to Jesus Christ. That's all. Just be what He wants you to be, and all the work will get done. For the work is His. God didn't ask you to hustle. He just said, "Be still and know that I'm God." That's all. Just be still. Not a hustle. No, don't do that. Just be occupied with me. I'll take care of that. I don't want to hustle. And we get in trouble because we are determined to get in the act, and we evaluate our Christian life on the basis of what we're doing and not doing, and then we say to ourselves, "I shouldn't do that," which isn't even the issue. The issue is, what is your relationship with the Spirit of Christ? That's the issue. And when you're occupied with Him, then you can't be occupied with the world, the flesh, or the devil. That's exactly what He's setting forth here. But you see, we as Christians are prone to take a legalistic approach, and we are as goofy as the unsaved religious person. If they'd call us on it, we'd have to blush. Because we make the same mistakes they do in phase two of salvation. Verse 10. "You turn to God from idols to serve the living, the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And of course, there is the wrath awaiting the world during the tribulation and at His return. And of course, ultimately, the lake of fire. The believer is delivered from all segments of God's wrath as he lives in the light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Jesus may come today. You turn to God from idols. Model Christian, true of those in Macedonia and Achaia, these Thessalonians. To do what? To serve. To serve. What a privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No greater privilege has ever been given to God's rational created beings. God's given it to you. You can serve Him. And while you serve, you wait.
for him to come. Is that hard? Easiest life in the world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, you may be here this morning. You may not have assurance of salvation. You may not know you're a child of God. I'd be glad to talk to you if you would like. Feel free to contact me after the service or any other time. But in closing, I'd like to say this. It's very simple to become a child of God, for it's between you and the Lord exclusively. I cannot give life. No church can give life. No religion can give life. For Christianity is a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. He can give life. He that hath the Son hath life. And as all you have to do is believe that He died for you and arose for you to give you Himself, which is life. To as many as received Him, to them gives He the authority to become a son of His. Would you believe in Jesus Christ right now? Would you respond by faith and say, yes, I believe Christ died for me to give me life, and I'm taking that life right now by receiving Christ. If you take God at His word, you too can know that you have eternal life. And if you're here and you can say, yes, I've made that decision, I know when, I know I'm saved. Are you living the Christian life in His power? Are you occupied with Him, or are you occupied with yourself? You can do all things through Christ. Father, we pray that as we leave this place this morning, that we might allow Your Spirit to captivate our thinking, realizing that separation from things is secondary and a byproduct of being separated unto You. May we be occupied with You. May we set our affections on things above, so that You can fascinate us and thrill us and be to us what You want to be. We would pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.